In verse 37 of the Gospel of Luke, 2 weeks ago, I woke up and didn't feel very well, and Jim did a marvellous job standing in for me, and he just kind of continued on and looked at the transfiguration, and there we see something of the glory and the majesty of Christ and a preview of his heavenly glory. For the majority of the time, the disciples saw a man, a humble man. But there they see that he is more than just a man, as he was more than a man, God incarnate. Well, they come down from the mount, and there's a few different conversations and a few different things that go on as Luke concludes this section of his narrative. You'll notice in verse 51, we didn't read it, but just briefly look at it. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, all four gospel writers are leading us through the life and the teaching of Jesus, but are pointing us forward and heading towards the cross, and are constantly making allusions to it and helping us to understand the cross, so that when you do get to read about it near the end of the four gospels, you will be prepared and ready. Well, Luke from verse 51 says the time is coming for him to be received up. And so soon he's going to start making his last and his final journey towards Jerusalem. And so the cross is obviously very central in the mind and the thinking of Luke as he writes this gospel for us. But there are a few things that are said and a few things that go on between the transfiguration and him leaving and making his final journey, if you like, towards Jerusalem. And here we have five things recorded for us. There's so much in the passage, it's almost what am I not going to say with the time remaining, than what am I going to say. But in my mind and in my thinking, I kind of see lots of contrasts here. As I kind of write my notes and saying, what am I going to say? What is being told us here? What have we got to learn here? And then how can I kind of package that so it's easy to memorize and present to you? I kind of see contrasts. You begin, don't you, in verse 37. Now, it happened on the next day, contrasting the day of the transfiguration with the day of these events. And then he goes on, he says, when they had come down from the mountain, there was a great multitude that met him. So you have the next day, contrasting days, you have the mountain and coming down, contrast there, and you have just a few of them on the mount and a great multitude down below. Huge contrasts. And it goes on with contrast through the passage. We're going to see the power of Christ and the weakness of the disciples. We're going to see the unbelief of the disciples, but the faith of Jesus. We're going to see the ignorance of the disciples and the understanding that Jesus had. We're going to see the pride of the disciples contrasted with the humility of Christ. And we're going to see the intolerance of the disciples contrasted with the tolerance of Christ. Five contrasts. And I'm going to challenge ourselves at the end of the message and say, how are you living? What are you living like? Are you becoming more like the disciples who come out pretty badly in this passage? Or are you being transformed and becoming like Jesus, whom we see very clearly in the passage as well? Let's look at five contrasts briefly together then. In verses 40 and 42, we see clearly that the disciples could not cast out the demon and heal the boy, but Jesus does heal him. Well, it's a picture, isn't it? These are real events. This is a historic narrative. This actually happened. And we need to see it for what it is, but we also need to kind of look behind the veil and see other things that are going on. Yes, there really was a boy who was possessed and indwelt by a fallen demon that was causing havoc in his life and in the family. And the disciples had tried to cast it out, they had tried to command it to come out, But they could not. And Jesus really did command that evil spirit, and that evil spirit that really existed, really obeyed the voice of Jesus, submitted to the authority and power of Jesus, and came out of the boy. It was a real event in every sense of the word. But with the transfiguration and a picture of heaven, that's what we're seeing at the transfiguration, a glimpse of heaven, a glimpse of the divinity, the majesty of Jesus. Them coming down, we're seeing a picture of earth, aren't we? This is a real illustration of life on earth. Peter, James and John were privileged to see a glimpse of heaven. Heavenly light, heavenly majesty and a heavenly voice. But down on earth, things are very different. And it's a picture to us that we have problems. The whole of life and the whole of this world, if you like, is so full of problems that many people spend their entire lives troubleshooting and resolving problems. There are problems, well, so many problems, I couldn't go into a big long list of them. Whether they're technical problems, whether they're economic problems, whether they're managerial problems, whether they're philosophical problems, whether they're psychological problems, whether they're social problems, whether they're political problems, whether they're scientific problems, many people in this coming week will spend their entire week trying to solve problems at multiple levels. It's the world that we live in. You can't deny it. You can't escape it. That's reality. But the thing is, without faith, we're running around trying to solve problems, but we don't understand the root of the problem. And so we can't really get down to the bottom of the problems that we have as mankind. Now, I'm very glad that people are going to spend their whole week in laboratories trying to solve medical problems because I may benefit from them greatly in the future. I'm very glad that there are people who are going to be discussing political and social problems and this, that, and the other during the week. And my life benefits greatly from people solving those kinds of problems. But God exists. And we're created in the image of God. And there are spiritual problems, and they are the biggest problems that we have as mankind. And so this is like a picture, if you like, of mankind trying desperately to resolve our problems, and they fail. You see, if you don't acknowledge God and the God who has revealed himself in the Bible, it doesn't matter how politically expert you are, or that wasn't particularly good English grammar, was it? But it doesn't matter how much expertise you have in politics or in the medical profession or in sociology, psychology, philosophy, or anything else. You can't deal with the problem of our relationship with God, our life, the meaning of life, death, what's the other side of it, and eternity. It's a picture of the weakness of man. Now, we live in England, and we've been quite highly favoured, and I won't say the cleverest nation in the world, that's a bit arrogant, but we're a pretty clever nation. Most of the nations of the world, they look to us for internet security and banking security and for medical things. The rest of the world looks to us. You think, how can a tiny little island with all those millions of people on it survive? We can't produce enough food for ourselves. How do we survive? Well, we survive because we're clever. We pretty much run the world's internet banking security, and as far as the medical world goes, we're the leading lights in it. Politically, we've got one of the best political systems in the world, as you look at our laws. Philosophy and psychology, we're by no means the worst. And in so many ways, we're a really clever nation. I mean, Oxford and Cambridge universities are world-renowned, aren't they? And people from all over the world come to Oxford and Cambridge. And if you're from abroad and you go home with a degree from Oxford or Cambridge, you're going to work for the government, or you're going to work in a very high-powered position. But it doesn't matter how clever we are, it doesn't matter how expert we are, it doesn't matter how competent and sufficient we are in all of these other areas. The real issue is our souls, our eternal souls. Now, it's all very good if you're going for the rest of this week to solve problems in all of those areas of the world. God bless you in your work. But today we've got to recognize and acknowledge that we have problems inwardly and spiritually. Not just mentally, emotionally, so that the philosophers and the psychologists can solve them. There are spiritual issues that man cannot resolve. Only Jesus can help us in that realm. You see, the Bible tells us from beginning to end clearly that Jesus is God, that God became a man, he lived sinlessly, and he died in the place of sinners, and through his death and his resurrection, we can be forgiven, reconciled to God, brought into a relationship with God, our eyes can be opened and we can have an understanding of God, we can be declared innocent and righteous, reconciled, as I've said, and receive everlasting life. Man can do nothing to help us in that realm. Nothing at all. The only thing that we could possibly do to help in the spiritual realm is to read, experience, and enjoy the things of the Bible ourselves and tell others, and then leave you in the hands of God. And this is a picture of man's weakness, but Jesus's power. So here he comes, and he heals, he delivers, and he heals this boy. He restores him to his family, and we see Jesus, the friend of the family again, as on quite a number of occasions we've had families in great trauma, and yet they find Jesus, and Jesus puts it right. And so we see the power of Jesus and how much a friend of the family Jesus is. In the day and the age we live in, where families are falling apart left, right and centre and have multiple problems on multiple levels, what a wonderful thing to see Jesus, the friend of the family and the one who can put things right. Well, there's a huge contrast between the weakness of man and the power of Christ. Well, why couldn't they heal? And that's our next contrast, as Jesus answers them in verse 41, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." Now, it was just a matter of faith. They really just didn't have faith. They kind of saw Jesus healing, and they saw Jesus delivering in the past, and they saw the way that Jesus did it. And so they're kind of following the example of Jesus. They're pushed into this circumstance and situation. The father comes to the disciples and says, "Please deliver and help my son." And they're kind of doing their best. But it's an issue of faith. They don't really believe in the power of God revealed in Jesus. They've not really taken on board what Jesus said to them just a few days earlier. He told them in chapter 9 and verse 23, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." And they were holding on to themselves. They didn't want to die to themselves. We're going to see them arguing about who is the greatest in a little bit. So they're holding on to themselves, their own lives, their own will, their own way. They have not cast themselves and abandoned themselves, if you like, to submitting and following God. They're not willing to take up their cross and follow Jesus on a day-by-day basis. And so being full of themselves, as we're going to see in a moment, they can't be filled with the power of God. You see, Jesus, as a man, in a sense, emptied himself of his own will and his own desires. And as a man, he said, Father, your will be done. And so as he emptied himself of his own will, of his own desires, of his own program, if you like, he was filled with the power of God. And as Jesus lived by faith, he had power. The disciples are full of unbelief. They got questions. They hadn't received the word of God and just abandoned themselves and said, that really is the word of God. That really is the exact and absolute truth. That really can be trusted in every circumstance and situation in life. And so in the situation they're in now, with the father asking for the boy to be healed, they don't have the faith. But Jesus lived and walked by faith. He is the ultimate example of faith. The book of Hebrews, I won't go into great details to confuse us, but in the book of Hebrews you have a whole chapter given to the great faith of Abraham and Noah and Moses and David and others in the Old Testament. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, you know, look at the great forefathers, look at the great men and women of your Old Testament. Look at the way, yeah, they made mistakes, yeah, they failed, they're human beings like everybody else. But you know what? They lived by faith and they overcame their enemies. And they overcame all their difficulties and trials by faith. And he goes through a list of them, but he gets to chapter 12, and he says, oh, by the way, Jesus is not just the author and the finisher of your faith, he's not just the object of your faith, but he's the supreme example of living by faith. Every single day, he looked to the Father and said, Father, what do you want me to do? In every single situation, he looked to the Father and he said, Father, what do you want me to do? And he applied the principles into his life so that he walked and he lived by faith. That is a huge contrast to the disciples. Well, we've got the power of Christ and the faith of Christ, the weakness of the disciples, the unbelief of the disciples, that is very connected together. Our third point and heading is the understanding of Christ and the ignorance of the disciples. We see it in verse 44 and verse 45. Let these words sink down into your ears, Jesus said. He's kind of saying, you know, you need to listen. You've heard the words before, but they've not sunk down into your ears. They've gone in one ear and out the other, as my mother used to say to me frequently. Let these words sink down into your ears. Listen, understand, he says, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. Now Jesus had told them that he was going to die and rise again. He had told them and predicted his death and resurrection already in the Gospel of Luke. He's saying, pay close attention. The cross is absolutely vital and central to who I am and what I have come to do. There's lots of unbelief in your heart. He even uses the word perverse. You are full of unbelief and perversity. We're going to see something of the pride and the arrogance of the disciples in a minute. He's looking at them and he's saying, come on guys, listen attentively and understand who I am and what I'm all about. I'm going to be handed over to men, he says. I'm going to be placed into the hands of men and they will do with me as they will. Now, Mark records in his account of exactly the same events that Jesus does mention the crucifixion and the resurrection at that point. Luke doesn't record it, but it is said as Mark tells us so. But they can't understand it and they can't perceive it. That's a theme found all the way through Luke as well. Again and again, they can't understand, they can't grasp it. They're hearing it, they're seeing it, but inwardly they're not grasping and understanding. But Jesus has unimaginable understanding. Right from the very beginning, Luke chapter 2, as a young boy, he goes into the temple and they marvel and they're amazed at his wisdom, understanding, and his answers to the question. Even from a young lad, he is now astounding the greatest religious minds of his day. Again and again and again, Luke tells us, people heard Jesus, whether it's in Nazareth, his hometown, or at other places and at other times, and they heard and they saw Jesus, they were amazed. They didn't say, oh, that's a wonderful trick, or that's pretty interesting, wonderful, let's just get on with the rest of our day. It was a life-transforming event in their lives. They heard Jesus speak, they saw Jesus the way he lived, or something that he did, and they are amazed at who he is. The disciples here are still ignorant. Jesus said some of the most amazing things, like, I am the light of the world, and he who believes in me shall not remain in darkness. He who follows me shall not remain in darkness. He tells us that he is the one who has come to reveal the truth and who God is. They can't get it. They can't grasp it. They're still ignorant. But Jesus, he understands all things. He understands what's in their hearts, we're told in a little bit. But he certainly understands the Old Testament. He understands who he is. He understands the importance of the cross. And he speaks clearly about what's going to happen at the cross. I'm not just going to be a martyr. It's not just going to be a good plan gone wrong. I'm going to die as a ransom for many. He understands the cross. And so here's another challenge for us this morning. Do you understand the cross, or is the cross a mystery, and are you ignorant of what the cross is really all about? Jesus understood the cross. He understood what he was going to do. He understood what he was going to accomplish. He understood that it was going to be the central event of all of history, the absolute importance of it, that there was no way to forgiveness, there was no way to heaven, there was no way back to God apart from that cross. Absolutely vital for our souls and our relationship with God. He understood that the disciples are ignorant. Fourth heading we have. So we have the power and the weakness contrasted. We have had the understanding and the ignorance of the disciples contrasted to us. We've had the faith and the unbelief contrasted to us. Now we have the humility and pride contrasted in verse 46. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them in verse 48, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you all will be great. So the dispute among them is an evidence of their hunger and thirst for personal greatness. You would have thought, after Jesus saying, you faithless and perverse generation, you would have thought, after them trying to cast out this demon and heal the boy and failing utterly, that they'd be just a little bit humbled by the circumstances and situation. You would have thought that Peter, James and John would have probably relayed something of the transfiguration to the other disciples, and in light of all of these events and what they have completely failed in and the sharp rebuke that they have received from Jesus, they'd just be a little bit humble at that point. But it's all going on, and we're told, Luke tells us, that the next thing that happens is they're arguing with one another about who is going and is the greatest. It's a bit pathetic. And when Jesus used the word perverse in verse 41, you might have thought, that's a bit strong, isn't it? But when you see them arguing in this way over the things that they're arguing at that point, you kind of say, yeah, perverse is not too strong a word. It's pathetic and even perverse what is going on. They were still craving for personal glory at the end of Luke's gospel, even after the cross and the resurrection. There is a lust for power, prestige and praise, and the reality of selfishness, greed and jealousy is very much in the heart and the lives of the disciples. Well, Jesus takes a child to illustrate his humility, if you like, and illustrates the point that small is big in the kingdom of God. In Jesus' culture, children didn't strive for attention, importance, or power, content just to be and to serve. They lived simply, unpretentious, humble lives, not like teenagers today. I saw a sticker on the back of a car once that said, hire a teenager while he knows everything. But children in that day and age couldn't act out and live out in that way. They just had to kind of take a back seat and kept quiet most of the time and very respectful for adults, certainly in the culture of Jesus. And so very different to the rebellious teenagers that we see very often in our newspapers and television today. Not all of them like that, but some are. So he takes a child. He says, look at this child. It's humility and submissiveness. And look at the child. That's how we're supposed to be. And we contrast the arrogance of the disciples with the humility of Jesus. You see, we read at the beginning of our service that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. We saw a couple of weeks ago, as Jim reminded us of the transfiguration, the glory and the majesty of Jesus, a glimpse of his divinity, a glimpse of his pre-incarnate glory, if you like, a glimpse of his heavenly glory as their eyes are opened and as the humanity of Christ takes a back seat, if you like, and the divinity of Christ comes to the world, and they get that glimpse of the glory, don't they? Well, Jesus had that glory. The glory was his. The power and the majesty was his. And yet, what did he do? Have this mind in you, Paul tells us. Though Christ Jesus existed in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Now, there were other people who were crucified with Jesus who deserved to be crucified, if you believe in capital punishment. They certainly deserved to be punished in some way. But you look at Jesus. Jesus was innocent. Jesus didn't do anything wrong as a man. But you look beyond that and you see there's more than a man. And you see the Creator taking the form of a bondservant and dying on the cross. A shameful, slow, painful, embarrassing death. You see, that's the ultimate example of humility. If you want to try and understand humility, what is humility? Where's the example of humility? How can we be humble? We look at the person and the cross of Jesus. That is humility. And so we see the arrogance, the pride, the perversity in the heart of the disciples and then the heart of all men longing for power and position, hungering a position, and yet Jesus had the highest position, but was willing to lay aside that position and power to become a man and die on the cross. What a contrast. Fifth and final contrast for us this morning, verse 49 and verse 50. Now, John answered and said, even after all of this, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus says to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. He's proudly relating this story to Jesus that we rebuked somebody for using your name. He's not part of us. He's not part of our group. He was using your name, and yes, oh, he was successful in doing something that we failed at. The irony of it all, it just shines out, doesn't it? Whether it's jealousy or just intolerance, a mixture of the two, we're not too sure. But John is saying, we rebuked, we told him to stop, not one of us. Doing exactly what he had failed to do on that day. Doesn't belong to our group. We're not going to tolerate him and his ministry and his service and his relationship with God through you. And Jesus answers, doesn't he, and tells us that, don't forbid him. He's not against us, he's for us. And we see the tolerance of Christ. Anyone not openly against us ought to be treated somewhat as a supporter, Jesus is saying. Have an open mind and an open attitude to others who bear the name of Jesus. Don't be so narrow, judgmental in your attitude. Don't be so supercritical, intolerant, hard and prickly. There are true disciples outside of this group. Doesn't mean that Jesus is a liberal who has no discernment at all. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't test all things. It doesn't mean that there isn't a place to rebuke and correct those who use the name of Jesus, who are wrong on major issues. It doesn't mean that way out charismaticism is not a real problem to the children of God. It doesn't mean that rampant liberalism we see within the church today is not a genuine problem that needs to be dealt with. He's not saying throw away all discernment. He's just saying, just step back a moment. Just give them the time of day. They might not be Baptists. They might not be like us in many ways. But there are many real disciples outside of our grouping and outside of our interpretation of the secondary things in the Bible. Show some tolerance. Embrace as equals those who take the name of Christ until you find those glaring inconsistencies. You see, at the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus says, doesn't he? If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Peter's all upset. And what about him? And what's going to happen with him? And what are you going to do with him? And Jesus said, don't worry. Your relationship with me and your service of me and your worship of me is more important than the other person's. So make sure you're following me. Make sure you're walking with me. Make sure you're right with me before you start worrying about everybody else. And it just shows a real tolerance that Jesus had that the disciples didn't have, and we sadly very often see in churches in our day and in our age. What a contrast. The disciples come out really badly. And if I was one of those disciples, I'd kind of look at that passage and I'd say, Luke, it would be nice if you left that out. Because they're just from so many angles made to really look bad guys and really to look just really stupid is really the word. But how are we living? How are we living our lives? You can come to church and you can take the name of Jesus and you can do this, that and the other like these disciples and very often act and live in that way. Being members of churches, coming to church, but in reality, weak, ignorant, unbelieving, proud and intolerant. Or we can become more and more like Jesus. That's the purpose of Christianity. That's the purpose of it all, isn't it? Why has God sent Jesus? What is the Bible all about? What is Christianity all about? It's about becoming like Jesus. Being conformed into his image. Knowing his power. Having his power. Having his light and understanding of the cross and of spiritual things. Living by faith. Being humble. Tolerating others who are different. Well, some of these things will go in one ear and out the other to many of us this morning, but maybe there's just one or two things for each of us to take on board this morning. May God help us to be more like Jesus and less like those disciples at that point.